Please be seated, and we return once more this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, but then we're going to be focusing in on verses 11 and particularly verses 12 and 13 in our sermon. But so that we can be well oriented to what's going on, we're going to begin at 4 verse 1. Listen, because this is the word of our God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same kind of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we have the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that the Holy Spirit has given to us repeatedly in the verses that we have just read. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we pray, firstly, that you would enable us to hear your voice. And then we pray that we would have soft and receptive hearts. And our Father, we pray this with confidence, knowing that your word that you send forth does not return to you void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I don't use maps so much anymore, do we? At least I certainly can speak for myself. I don't use maps very often. I get in the car, I get out my device, I punch in the address, I press the little green button that says go, and then I follow the directions the voice gives me. And the voice tells me where I should go. The voice tells me when I ought to turn. The voice even corrects me when I make mistakes and overshoot. When I heed the voice and listen to the voice, I find myself safely at my destination. It is that simple. It is great. And it should have been every bit as simple for the people of Israel that are described in the two passages that we read this morning. Because as they set off across the trackless wilderness toward the land that God had promised them, the destination in which they would find their rest after their years of slavery in Egypt, all they needed to do was listen for the voice. God was going to direct them. God was going to lead them. God was going to bring them in safety to their destination, and they absolutely failed. They did not listen to the voice that spoke to them. They refused to receive God's instructions. They hardened their hearts against God's directions. They disobeyed, they rebelled, they complained, and in the end, they wandered for a long, long time in the wilderness, and there they died. Tragically, they did not enter the rest that God had promised to them. They didn't arrive at their destination. And the writer sums up the lesson of that and presses it home on these readers and on us this morning in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter his rest, that none of us may fall by the same kind of disobedience. Let's not make the same mistake. That's what he's saying. He points out to us the catastrophic mistakes and the disastrous consequences of the rebellion and the hardness of heart of these Old Testament people. And then he says, let us therefore strive to enter God's rest so that none of us fall through the same kind of disobedience. They didn't heed God's word, they disobeyed. And this morning as we come to verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4, the writer gives us three good solid reasons why you and I should hear and heed and not disobey the word of God. So we want to look at that this morning. What we want to see, first of all, at the very beginning of verse 12, is that God's word is alive. It's a living word. And then as we continue into verse 12, we're going to discover that God's word is an active word. It's not idle, it's not passive, it is an active word. And then as we come into verse 13, we're going to discover that it is a word that holds us accountable. We are answerable to it. So three words that we can have in mind as we look at these two verses: alive, active, and answerable, or accountable, if you like. So let's look at verse 12, the very beginning. The writer says, don't disobey, don't harden your hearts, don't meet with disaster, because the word of God is living and active. The word of God is living and active. In fact, as the writer writes, the Greek sentence begins with the word living. In other words, right up front, the writer leads with the fact that God's word is living. You can almost imagine him, and this writer is very likely a preacher, and you can almost imagine him saying, God's word is living, and pounding the pulpit, because rhetorically and linguistically, that's what he does. Living is God's word. And, of course, as he says that, he's returning to a theme that he's been constantly driving home in the four chapters that we've looked at so far. God is a God who speaks. He has spoken in past times by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. So right up front, we're introduced to a God who speaks, whose word is a living word. And the writer continues to highlight the fact that God's word is living in the way he quotes from the Old Testament. We've noticed quotation after quotation from the Old Testament. Other writers like Paul frequently say it is written. And this writer says the scripture says. In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that words that were written way back then, words that were written back in the times of Moses, words that were written back in the times of David, those words still speak. In fact, he's even more emphatic in certain places where, as he makes those quotations, he says, God says. In other words, God speaks through his word. We're not to imagine that God's word, this word that we've read this morning, this word that we're reflecting on right now, we're not to imagine for a moment that it is a dead word. It is a word that is living. It's a word that is alive. And God's word, as our writer quotes it, he's bringing God's word right into the present, right into the here and now. The scripture says, God is a God who speaks, not by way of new revelation, not by way of new prophets, but he speaks to us through his word. So important for us to remember that. We're not looking for more prophets. We're not looking for new apostles. We look for God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us through a living Word. Not, might not surprise us if we think about it that God's Word is a living Word because, well, God is a living God, isn't He? And that's what gets highlighted right throughout Scripture in contrast to the idols of the nations. God is a living God who actually speaks. And you'll remember how the psalmist in Psalm 115, how the prophet Isaiah in his prophecy, makes fun of the idols. They have mouths, but don't speak. They have throats, but don't make any sound. In contrast, our God, the God of Scripture, is the living God. Moses reminds the people of that in Deuteronomy 5, verse 26, when he says, "What other nation is there who has heard the voice of the living God speaking to them out of the fire, as happened on Mount Sinai?" God is a God who really speaks. He spoke at Sinai, and He continues to speak through His Word. It is a living Word. And it's very important for us to remember that God's Word, the Bible, is not some ancient manuscript or some kind of artifact from the past that's gathering dust. God's Word is a living Word as the Holy Spirit takes it up and addresses the people of God and addresses the target audience through it. And God's Word continues to have that relevance. Oh, yes, some of us grew up on some of those old versions that have got such marvelous linguistic character. And sometimes as we read those, we're tempted to think, well, this... It's a relic from way back then. Isn't that right? There's the language of Shakespeare. It's the language of King James. And then perhaps we think, well, God's Word may have spoken back then, but it's kind of expired since that time. So let's not think that way. It's the Reformation heritage of God's people to have God's Word in a translation that is easily understandable, faithful to the original languages, but easily understandable, so that we realize that we're coming to the words of the living God that have an enduring relevance to us. God's Word is a word that works. God works through it, and He works powerfully through it because the Holy Spirit takes this Word of God, and as our writer has sometimes quoted from the Old Testament and said, the Spirit says and the Spirit speaks through God's Word. And so He does. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Jesus talks about that in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where He says it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you, says Jesus, the words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And you hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, the words that I speak to you, which of course are part and parcel of this great body of revelation that the writer to the Hebrews has already identified, prophets and in times past, and now Jesus speaking to us. And Jesus says, these words are Spirit-empowered words. They are life-giving words. They're words that the Holy Spirit uses. It's what Peter talks about, where in 1 Peter, Peter says about how we have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God brings forth spiritual life under the workings of the Holy Spirit. And that's a marvelous, that's why we gather to hear God's Word, because we're confident it's a living Word and it is a Word that God uses. And as we do so, we're very countercultural, aren't we? You saw the Gallup survey that was so widely reported in the news this last week, that Americans' belief in the Bible has fallen to an all-time low. And we think, woe are we, Americans' belief in the Bible has fallen to an all-time low. Now, were Gallup to have been doing their poll back in Numbers chapter 14, and were they to be surveying not Americans but the people of Israel? Remember, there were about 600,000 men of 20 years and older who came out of Egypt. And were Gallup to be conducting the survey and perhaps limiting the survey just to those 600,000 20-plus year-old men who came out of Egypt, Gallup would have encountered two men who believed God's word. Isn't that right? Just two. Two out of 600,000. Now, that's not a very high percentage. Not a very high percentage. So when you read the headline that Americans' belief in Scripture has fallen to an all-time low, and I think it's like 20% or something, we're not talking about what people think. We are talking about the reality of the Word of the living God. God's Word is living and true because God is a living and true God who continues to use His Word. Doesn't Paul tell us in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, later times, the day will come when people will close their ears, they will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate to themselves false teachers who tell them the things that they want to hear. They're not ready to receive the counsel of God's Word. They will not have God's precepts as their counselors. No, they'll have voices and the messages of those who affirm them, who tell them not that they're sinners who need a Savior, but who tell them they're doing very well. Thank you very much. Keep on doing what you're doing and do more of it and recruit. No, God's Word proves true. Every word of God proves true. And so we are reminded here that God's Word is a living Word because it's the Word of God. And though the polls may tell us this or may tell us that, we look on God's Word with the confidence that Charles Spurgeon had when someone invited him to defend God's Word. And Spurgeon said, "Defend God's Word? I would as soon defend a lion. Let it out. Let it go. It'll defend itself." That's our confidence. God's Word is a living Word, and we praise Him for it. And not only is it a living Word, but as you might expect, it is an active Word. And that's where the writer takes us as we continue on into verse 12. Not only is God's Word living, it is an active Word. In other words, our writer wants us to realize and understand that not only is God's Word alive, but it's not as if it's on life support. It's not as if the pulse is barely registering. No, on the contrary, God's Word is vigorous, it's active, it's energetic, it's potent, it's powerful. Listen to what the writer says. The Word of God is living and active, and then he gives us an illustration of what he has in mind. He says, "It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And here he says he uses the illustration of a sword to help us understand just how active, just how vigorous, just how potent and effective the Word of God is. Now, there are a couple of words that are used in the New Testament for sword. One word. The word that's not used here is the word for the great big kind of battle sword, the two-handed sword that's got a lot of weight. It's got a lot of length that you just kind of hack and slash around with, and nobody can get anywhere near you because it's got the weight and it's got the reach to keep every enemy at a distance. That's not the word that's used here for sword. The word that's used here, makara, is the word for a short sword. It's a dagger. It's a weapon for hand-to-hand combat. It's a weapon that's deeply personal. It's for close-in work. It's for precise work. It's for work that's very precisely targeted. And God's Word, as God the Holy Spirit takes up the sword of His Word, the Holy Spirit targets it precisely. The Holy Spirit, as He uses His Word, He's not thrashing around with it, but He's targeting very precisely the places that need to be targeted, very precisely, very personally. You might remember one instance of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David has abused the power that is his as king, and in really the most shameful and awful ways. And you remember how the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells a parable of someone who abuses their authority, mistreats someone who's not in a position to protect themselves. And David is enraged. What a shocking thing to do. That's awful. And then Nathan saying, "You are that man." Okay, Nathan the prophet speaking God's word. And Nathan looks David in the eye and says, "You are the one who has abused is privileged. You're the one who has exploited the vulnerable. You're the one who's taken advantage of the defenseless. You see, there's that precision to it. There's that keenly and closely targeted element to it. And of course, Paul uses that same word for sword in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where he tells us that as we do battle against the forces of darkness, as we live as the people of God in a fallen world where there's all kinds of confusion, delusion, deception, and untruth, we are to take the sword of the Spirit. You and I are to equip ourselves with the sword. We're to be men and women who understand God's word and who are able to use God's word wisely. You remember Jeremiah talks about God's word as being like a hammer. We love hammers, don't we? You just take a hammer and you start smashing around with it, and you can demolish and wreck all kinds of, I'm sure hammers have constructive uses, but that picture of the hammer that just kind of destroys and smashes, which actually is how the image is used in Jeremiah chapter 23, and we kind of like the sound of that, don't we? God's word, a hammer, and we go around whacking people with it. Paul says, Christian, be one who's proficient in using the sword of the Spirit. Have the skill and understanding that allows you to apply God's word in right ways, not thrashing around with it, not whacking people with it, but having the proficiency in Scripture that allows you to be able to use God's word wisely. Remember Paul writing in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You see, God's word is to be used carefully, is to be used wisely by Christians to explore our own hearts, the surgical tool that God uses. We read God's word and we meditate on it, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will shine his light into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit will take the precepts of God and use them as our counselors to instruct us. Not to be affirming the things, not to be the kind of yes men where we look for affirmation, but God's word used by the Holy Spirit to challenge us, to show us where we err, to show us where we need to repent, to show us where we need to rely more fully on the Lord Jesus, to direct us to the Savior if we've not yet met him. And God, the Holy Spirit, you see, honors that use of his word. His word is used precisely and carefully. It's well targeted. God's word doesn't return to him void. Remember how the prophet Isaiah speaks in chapter 55. God's word doesn't return to him void. God uses his word. This is why we give so much time to God's word in our classrooms and in our worship service. It's the means that God uses to convert sinners. It's the means that God uses to build up the saints. It's the means that God uses to give comfort to the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit takes his word, he uses his word, he ministers his word according to needs. And the preacher stands up before you, and the preacher preaches from the notes and preaches out of what he's studied and prepared, and in the confidence that the Holy Spirit's going to take God's word and target your life in ways that the preacher can't even imagine, because the Holy Spirit, you see, targets our lives with God's word. Remember Ahab going out to battle against the Syrians in 2 Kings 24, and God has spoken through his prophet and warned Ahab that if he goes into battle, he's going to die on the battlefield. And Ahab thinks he can outwit God. He gets into disguise. He sends his ally out in full royal regalia as a decoy. And Ahab goes out into the field of battle. And the historian tells us that among the Syrian army, there was an archer who drew his bow at random. Just kind of like shut his eyes, kind of let fly. And that arrow flying across the field of battle not only found Ahab, but found the chink in his armor. And Ahab perished on the battlefield. God had spoken. And there was no way that that arrow was going to fail to miss its mark. And as the Holy Spirit targets our lives with His Word finds our it finds its mark in our lives and works in our lives. Remember Paul's words of encouragement to the Thessalonians. What a marvelous congregation the Thessalonians were. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, particularly in 1 Thessalonians, we have a sense of Paul's joy at what God is doing among them. And he traces it back in chapter 2, verse 13, to the fact that when he came preaching among them, they received his words, not as the words of men, but as what they really are, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. God's word works in those who believe. Remember what we heard back in verse 2 of Hebrews 4, these ones who perished in the wilderness, they were not of those who believed. And so they perished. But Paul celebrates the fact that among the Thessalonians, God's word was at work because they believed, and the Holy Spirit is using God's word in their lives. And that's a marvelous thing. And it then reminds us that as we come to God's word, we come with the desire that God will teach us, that God will instruct us, that He will use His word in our lives. Search me, O Lord. Remember the words at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any sinful, any grievous way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting. That's a good way for us to pray as we come to God's word, that prayer of openness, where we are ready to have God's word for our counselor, not the yes man who's going to just say, well, whatever you're doing is great, keep at it, but the one who comes to confront us, the one who comes to show us where we need to repent, the one who reminds us that we have a Savior who is gracious and forgiving. These are wonderful words that you and I need to hear and need to receive with faith. One commentator has said, and he's talking about hermeneutics, which some of you will probably know is this hermeneutics is the business of interpreting Scripture. And he says, we approach Scripture with the humble hermeneutic of submission rather than the haughty hermeneutic of suspicion. And then, says that commentator, it's not we who read Scripture, but Scripture reads us. It untangles the human heart and unearths sin as no other book can. God's word shows us what we really are. It shows us what we're like. It helps us understand ourselves. It helps us understand the world in which we live. And yes, it helps us understand why we so desperately need a Savior. And with that, the writer then brings us to the point where he reminds us that we're held accountable by God's word. We are answerable to it. We need to respond. Listen to verse 13. The writer says, no creature is hidden from his sight, from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We are all accountable to God. He talks about every creature, reminding us that we are created. And who created us? God created us. Whether you recognize God or not, the fact is God created you, and you are answerable to the God who meets you in His Word. The day of accountability, the great day of accountability will come, but in the meantime, we're called upon here to receive God's word with faith, to respond to it. We're going to be held accountable. When I was in high school, we had a Latin teacher who was rather eccentric, and we were all terrified of him. And he had a rather kind of unusual technique. When class started, the first person who could ask a question would be the person sitting right up here. The seats were arranged in columns, I guess, going from front to back. The first person here on the teacher's top right, front right, would get asked the question. And the girl sat on that side of the class. So if she got it right, that was great. If she got it wrong, well, she was liable to be scolded. And then he went to the next person. And then the next person, and then the next. And now, what that meant was you knew your turn was coming. You could figure it out. You could see each person being called upon, and quite frequently being called out and berated for our ignorance of Latin. And we were reminded of how every street corner Yahoo in Rome was able to speak perfect Latin, and here we were. And we just it was and so.
And then I made a discovery. I discovered, and I could tell, I was in the third row out and sitting, and he's coming down that row, and I discovered that if I took my glasses off and started to clean them, he would skip over me and go to the person behind me. And it was great. It was great. Now, it was the kind of thing you do if you don't have a good answer to the question. If you know the answer, yeah. But it was great. And so my ignorance of Latin went concealed on several occasions. But the writer says, we're all going to be called to account. We're all answerable to God. There's no place to hide. It's like Ahab going out in disguise onto the field of battle. God found him there. And here the writer says, we're all answerable to God. God who's created us holds us to account. He says, we are naked before his eyes. We're stripped of every mask. And don't we wear the mask of respectability and the mask of self-righteousness and the mask of accomplishment and the mask of achievement, all the masks that we put on that make us seem like wonderful people who really have not much need of God at all. Those masks are all going to be taken away. Cloaks of concealment that we wrap around ourselves are going to be plucked away. Every scrap of pretense is going to be removed. We will be naked and exposed before God. There's nothing hidden. You and I have got all kinds of things that we don't want other people to know, the writer says. All of those things, God's aware of them. And the writer says, we're naked, we are exposed before the one with whom we have to do. Now, that's the writer uses, this writer is a fluent, articulate writer who uses very graphic and very vivid imagery. And this word that he uses for exposed, it means to lay bare the neck. Now, he's taking us back to the battlefield again. We've already had the sword. He's taking us back to the battlefield. And here we are on the field of battle. And we've gone into the field of battle. We've gone out there as rebels against God, as those who are hardened in unbelief, as those who are defiant and resistant to God. We've gone out there armed to the teeth. We've gone out there wearing our armor. We've gone out with shield and sword. And as we go out, as we find ourselves confronted by God, the truth of God that casts down every proud obstacle, our shield is knocked from our hand, our sword is smashed to the ground, our helmet is yanked off, and our opponent, the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, it's as if he grabs us by the hair. If we have hair, he grabs us by the hair and pulls our head back, and comes the sword. Our neck is exposed. We are absolutely helpless and vulnerable. What do you do then? David, the one who on one occasion abused his authority in the most horrible and shameful way, David was someone who, though he was a king, nevertheless, instead of relying on God, relied on his own military might and the number of his army. And God called him to account for that pride and for that failure to rely on God, for his unbelief. And God came to him through the prophet Gad and told him that in spite of his army, in spite of his royal power, in spite of the way in which he had secured the kingdom, he was under God's judgment. And in fact, there were several options offered. And David said to Gad, the prophet, God's spokesman, I am in great distress. Here's David. All the power of royalty is as nothing. His army cannot defend or protect him. He is, as it were, the one whose neck is exposed and God's word is laid against him. And David says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And hear what David's saying. He's saying, my sin is exposed. I'm laid naked and exposed before the God with whom I have to do, the one who is King of kings. But I know you to be a merciful God. And you see, as God's word exposes our sin and shows us to be the rebels that we are the sin-loving people that we are. As God's Word shows us that, the Savior invites us to trust in Him, to come to Him, because there's mercy with Him. There is forgiveness with Him. There's restoration. There's healing. And so the word to which we are answerable is a word of grace. It's a word of life that tears away our pretense, that exposes us in all of our neediness, in all of our sinfulness and rebellion, and holds out to us the offer of life, the offer of eternal rest. And so our writer says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall out of disobedience. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and I pray that you would use your word today. We've been reflecting on how your Holy Spirit uses your word, and we ask that He might indeed use His word in our midst in glorious ways this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.